Well, you have the outline in front of you. Let's turn together quickly in our Bibles to the book of Jude. It's a little, it's not really a book, it's a letter. Epistle of Jude. And the very end of his letter, verses 24 and 25. I'll read that and then we'll launch into the outline. And just a note again, so today's our last in our topic of perseverance of the saints. Next week we'll have a brief little congregation meeting in lieu of Sunday school, in place of Sunday school. So in a couple of weeks we'll start up something new. It'll be a total surprise. Like a rabbit out of a hat. I have no idea yet. So just stay tuned for the details to come. All right, so Jude, verse 24 and 25, says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So we have been thinking for quite some time about the topic of perseverance and how that intersects with our Christian life. And we've been using the canons of Dort, the fifth, it's called the fifth head of doctrine, the fifth point of doctrine that expresses our belief about perseverance and preservation. Two sides of one coin, as I've described it, perseverance and preservation. And the last article in the canons of Dort, this fifth point, says basically that perseverance has varied response. So there are different groups, people, that have a different response to this doctrine. So what is our attitude to perseverance? This is the question I want us to think about. What is your attitude to the doctrine of perseverance, the reality of perseverance? And you see there that it elicits a varied response. So notice the article. It's there. Hopefully it's not too small. Anybody have trouble seeing that? It's a little italicized 10-point font. George? So I'll just read that for your sake. The carnal mind. The carnal mind, the unbelieving mind, is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the certainty thereof, which God has most abundantly revealed in his word for the glory of his name, and the consolation of pious souls. So this is a good Latin sentence. You notice it's just going to be like one huge run-on sentence. But it says this, "in which he impresses upon the hearts of the believers. Satan abhors it." So it's spoken of the carnal mind. "Satan abhors it. The world ridicules it. The ignorant and hypocritical abuse it. And the heretics oppose it. But the bride of Christ has always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. And God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose her so to continue to the end. Now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever. Amen." So what is the response? What is our response, and what is the response of others towards the doctrine, the reality, the promise and the assurance of the perseverance and preservation of the saints? Notice then the attitude of the carnal mind. It's an older way of describing the unregenerated mind, the mind of the unbeliever. Paul describes people are in the flesh or carnal as opposed to being in the spirit. So to be carnal in the flesh is to be an unbeliever. It's to have not have the Spirit of God within you. To be in the Spirit is to be regenerated, to be born again, to belong to Christ. And so the attitude of the carnal mind, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 2, is that the unregenerated mind cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. And so that's why the article begins by saying the carnal mind is unable to comprehend the doctrine and the certainty thereof. Now, it's true that unbelievers know God exists, correct? Is there any person in the world that does not know that there's a God? Richard Dawkins, does he believe that there's a God? He pretends there's no God, right? He would, if he really, really, really believed there was no God, he wouldn't waste his life writing against the belief in God. So it's not to say that, well, can the unbeliever know what the word perseverance means? Is that what it's saying? No, it's saying that the unbelieving mind, which does not have the Spirit of God, cannot comprehend, cannot fully grasp all, not just the mental side of it, but to experience it, to know what it is and the joy of belonging. So the unregenerate mind can't comprehend. There is a sense in which that's true cognitively, but speaking mostly here emotionally, spiritually, cannot comprehend this doctrine. How about the devil? The devil's attitude towards perseverance shouldn't surprise us, as the canon there expresses it. Satan abhors it. What does the word abhor mean? Hates, okay? Satan hates it. Why would Satan hate the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Because he can't snatch, as Jesus says, the people of God out of the hand of God, right? He cannot snatch us out. He can trip us, stumble us, you know, he can, you know, scare us, as it were, but he can't snatch us out of the hand of God himself. So the devil hates this doctrine, not because it's a doctrine, but he hates it because of the reality of what it stands for. That God is God, and that Christ is the Savior, that the people of God belong to Christ. And that even when, as we've already seen in the various articles, even when a true regenerated child of God stumbles in their sins like David or Peter and falls flat on their face, even then the devil can't fully take them over. Even then, God always renews towards repentance. So the world, the carnal mind can't comprehend it. The devil abhors it. The world, speaking again of a carnal, unregenerated mind, it's really same thing, but the world ridicules it. Not just that they can't comprehend it, but the world ridicules it. Why does the world ridicule the perseverance of the preservation of saints? Why would an unbeliever ridicule this doctrine? Okay. Sort of the skepticism, like, yeah, how can you know anything is real? It comes off as, yeah. Or, you know, a person, it can come off as holier than thou, right? Because it's saying something about ultimate reality. Not just in general, but about my life and this person's life. It's saying something about that. Danny has a hand up? Okay. Okay. Josh? Okay. Michael?
Yeah, it contradicts their notion of will. They think, well, if that was true, then take away human will, which they think is more important than anything.
True. How about just the reality that, think about the New Testament. Paul describes with the Corinthians about the kinds of people that God was choosing out of Corinth to save. What kinds of peoples? Do you know that text? Not many what?
Wise.
Not many wise, and basically the despised people of the earth. And that, and Paul even plays into that with preaching. It's foolishness. This whole idea that anyone that knows Danny Hyde knows me, and that I am going to be preserved. Look at my life. Look at how weak I am. Look at the sins. People who know us, and they ridicule it. You think that you are not just assured of this, but you are going to spend eternity with God? And look at the person next to you, or the person over there. Why? Why us? Well, it's about grace, you know, about God. So the world ridicules it. It's foolish. It makes no sense. It's silly. It's pie in the sky. It's arrogance. All these things are true. The ignorant and the hypocritical, the canon goes on to say, the ignorant and hypocritical, they abuse it. An ignorant person is a person that knows something, but maybe it's not just that they don't know something, but it's a person who knows just enough to be dangerous. That's really what an ignorant person is. Not just that they don't know enough, but they know just enough to be dangerous. I had a professor in college that I once gave him something to read. This is when I was in the Pentecostal church, and I'd read something, and this writer was making some argument, some based on the Old Testament Hebrew. And this Old Testament professor of mine, I gave this article to the guy and the professor and asked Dr. such and such to read it. And like the next week, he gave it back to me, and he wrote on it, "He knows just enough Hebrew to be dangerous." That was his only response to it. He just kind of like rolled his eyes, like, he just knows just enough to be dangerous. That's what an ignorant person is. They know a little bit, but they use it and they abuse it. So an ignorant person, how would an ignorant person respond and abuse the doctrine of perseverance of the saints? Okay. So, sin more that grace would abound. We read some passages earlier where in Galatians and in 1 Peter, the apostles use the language of not using liberty for license. Okay, not using liberty for license. So an ignorant person does that. And you know, we mentioned some of the practical struggles with this doctrine and people that we know that, you know, they may not believe this. And sure, everybody can find an example of, you know, some person, whether they're on this side of the fence theologically or that side, that their life doesn't really match up with what they say, and anyone could find and poke fun at that stuff by using examples. And it could be true, and I'm sure it is, that there are people that claim the name of Reformed or Calvinist or whatever, and they don't live a life that really shows any evidence of any belief. And people can typically look at that and say, well, you know, that person, you know, such, that, there goes your Calvinism. Well, we can step back and say it's probably a person that is ignorant. They know something, but they know enough to be a troublemaker or a dangerous person. How about a hypocrite? How does a hypocrite use? So an ignorant person uses it as a license. How does a hypocrite, a person who says they're a believer, but truly is not. I mentioned last Lord's Day in the sermon where Christ talks about don't pray like the hypocrites. Hypocrite was used in the ancient Greco-Roman world, basically of a mask. A person who was a speaker or an actor would put a mask on and they would pretend to be someone else that they really weren't. That's what a hypocrite originally meant. So it's come to be a person who's two-faced or a person who says one thing but lives a life totally other than that. How would a hypocrite who claims Christ's name, claims to be a Christian, use this doctrine in an abusing way? It's not that, not necessarily they would say, oh, you know, I can go out and do my thing, right? But how would they, Sarah?
It could be a more subtle form of that, sort of an outward piety and masking hide behind, sort of, well, I'm one of the chosen.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so it's more the secret, quiet, personal, hidden side of it that a hypocrite. Outwardly, it looks great, and they seem to be, you know, very, very involved and very holy and very pious. But inwardly, eventually, it comes out, and the person, the light of day shines upon them. So there are those who abuse this, as well as, you know, other doctrines in Scripture, to turn the gospel on its head and to use it as a license to do what they will or not to do what they are supposed to do. The heretic, it says, heretics oppose it. What's a heretic? Well, it's debatable. The Calvinists never really called, they never accused Arminianism of being a heresy. Yeah, there's a book, a well-known book by a guy named Brian Armstrong. It's called Calvinism and the Arminian Heresy. Calvinism and the Amiraldian heresy, right? Amiro, yeah. Anyways, all the reviewers have said, you know, It's the only book where the title, basically, you don't have to open the book. The title gets it wrong, because we never call Amyraldianism or Arminianism heresy. It's false teaching. The canons talk about it as it brings up Pelagius from the dead, but it never actually calls it heresy. Heresy, historically speaking, in the Christian church, is very narrow to things that pertain to the ancient Christian creeds. So if you deny the Trinity, the deity, the full humanity of Christ, the Holy Spirit being God, and so forth. See, but they accuse us of heresy, sure, but when it comes to Trinitarian theology and so forth, the Roman Catholic Church, there's nothing wrong with the theology. And that's why we can say a person who's baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, we accept that baptism because it's a triune baptism. And so whatever else they believe, we believe that their justification doctrine truly is false. But heresy, at least historically speaking, has been like very narrowly focused on the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed. Okay, the doctrines of Trinity and Christ, especially. and other doctrines, but those are the two primary doctrines. But heretics, false teachers, those that have been condemned in the history of the church, have opposed the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I guess Arminians, maybe it's a failed attempt. I'll have to read some more, but I've never read in a Calvinistic writing from the 17th century the word heretic associated with Arminianism. So, anyways, heretics oppose it. They're against this idea in this doctrine. We've seen they put more power in the will of man than in the power of God. They put more weight onto the issues of not having assurance than having assurance. To have assurance is presumptuous, one of the writers said, and the Catholic Church certainly said the same thing. It was presumptuous, was sort of foolish to think that we can have assurance in this life. But despite all that, the attitude of the pious is different. All these different varied responses, but the pious, the godly, the Christian, the article says, but the bride of Christ has always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. And God will dispose them to the end. So, go back to the very beginning of that article, at the top of the page. Notice where it talks about the doctrine that it's most abundantly revealed in the Word for the glory of God, for the consolation of pious souls, which He impresses upon the hearts of believers. And so, the attitude that we should have is one that God Himself impresses upon our hearts as we read Scripture. And we come to glory more in the Lord than in man. We come to glory more in the grace of God than the abilities of our own selves. We put more stock in the merits of Christ than our own merits. We put more eggs in the basket of assurance of salvation that the Holy Spirit gives than anything we can contribute. So eventually, in our sinful state, we begin to less and less think of ourselves and more think of God. So the Holy Spirit impresses upon the child of God, this idea. And we see that in the writings of the apostles. You see Jude there is praising God because God is able to keep from stumbling, able to keep them to present them blameless and so forth unto eternity. That's not an attitude, and those aren't words that are spoken by a person who denies this, who denounces this doctrine, but a person who believes the power of God. And who believes, despite the many sins, that God is the one who is upholding. So it's also an attitude, this back page, that acknowledges its purpose, the doctrine's purpose, for the glory of His name. Again, Jude, we see that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 11, which says this. After he says there, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's perseverance. Verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it's meant not for a license, not to cover up our sins, not to hide what we're doing. It's not meant for us to let go and let God and just lay back and lay low. It's meant for us to give God all the praise and glory, which should be true of all of our understanding of the Word of God. But this doctrine in particular, it's meant for the glory of God. Also, it's an attitude. The believer's attitude is one that receives its benefits, the benefit of perseverance, for the consolation of pious souls. How is this doctrine comforting to us? To know that God is going to uphold us to the end. How is that comforting? When we're tempted by the devil, how is that comforting? Is it comforting? I would hope so.
Because we're absolutely persuaded of ourselves that we wouldn't persevere if we didn't.
Okay. How is it comforting when we stumble and fall into sin? Is God able to lift us back up? Is God able to renew? To revive? To restore? God can and will. He's able, as Jude says, to keep us from stumbling. So it should be a consolation, a comfort to us, an assurance to us that God is the one who's going to uphold us. That's an attitude that responds in love, as the article says at the beginning. But the bride of Christ has always most tenderly loved it. This should cause us to love God more. That He doesn't, in a sense, create little children, little sons and daughters, and then just let them go off. Let them run away. Let them sow their wild oats, spiritually speaking. God upholds us. God finds us. He follows us. He knows us by name. And so we should love God for that. That He not only brings us to faith, but He keeps us in faith, and He brings us to the end of our faith, which is the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, which is in eternity. And it's also an attitude that we should respond in defense of the doctrine. As the article says, beginning again, that we constantly, the church has constantly defended it. Constantly defended it. Now, you know, you may not know all the ins and outs. You may not know all the places to look and all the intricacies of doctrine. And not every believer is called to do that in every single way with every single doctrine. But we should be able at least to give an account. I believe that God will uphold me forever. John chapter 10. He's the shepherd, I'm a sheep. And that nothing can snatch me from His hands. And we should trust that. And we should be able to explain that. We should be able to look at these passages in 1 Peter 5 and Jude, the end of Jude. And so we say, that's what I believe. God is able to keep me from stumbling, from falling. He's able to restore, to renew. And that joy that brings and that love that gives to God and the glory that gives to God, we should want that for others. And we should want them to come to that knowledge and assurance. So, we'll stop there. But like I said, next Sunday we'll have a brief little meeting, and then in 2 weeks we'll resume with Sunday school and something hopefully remotely interesting to you. Let's pray.